Picking up, this will be part four. We just finished with Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, in other words, Dad says, but every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. When God created man, he did something which he did with nothing else in the creation. He made him a living soul. And the Lord God, this is Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then God did something which he did with nothing else in the creation. He told him what was right and what was wrong behavior. He told him. And the consequences for disobedience. Everything in the creation is stimulus response. Everything, even your flesh. But since man is a living soul, the soul knows by being told. That's how the soul knows. He told him what was right and what was wrong behavior and the consequence for disobedience. Quote, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Only man can be told or tell others what is right and what's wrong behavior. Repeat that. Only man can be told or tell others what is right and what is wrong behavior. Only man can read or write a book. No animal can read or write a book. No animal can tell others or be told what is right and what is wrong behavior. All of the creation, other than man, your flesh, is based upon stimulus response. But the soul, the living soul, is not. It's based upon discussion, being told. For living organisms, that would be approach pleasure and avoid pain. Now, because man now has both discussion and dialogue, discussion with God, dialogue, because he's flesh, he's got a problem. Because nothing else in the creation can do either. Except God, there's discussion with God, but there's nothing in the creation to have dialogue with. No animal, nothing can have dialogue. And so he's got this tension, this angst. So God brings, and Adam, he brings all these animals to him. And Adam named all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. There was no one to have dialogue with. That's Genesis 2:20. Since Adam had both discussion, being told, being a living soul, and dialogue, stimulus response, being a fleshy vessel, he had both. We have both. He could only use discussion with God. See, he couldn't dialogue with God because dialogue, you're equal. See, and so the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're bringing yourself as God before God, so you cannot have dialogue. In dialogue, you're God. You can pick that shoe. You choose that food. I like this. I don't like that. Dialogue would make him equal with God, which God would not allow. No animal can carry on discussion or dialogue, so no animal could resolve the tension Adam had. The need for dialogue. So Genesis 2:18, God declares this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help me for him. In God creating the woman for Adam, the tension was resolved. Discussion with God and dialogue with a woman. Without the discussion before God, you are subject only to dialogue. See, if you reject God, what God says, all you have is the dialogue. And so you're subject to the world, all this other world, lust of flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. It's subject to your opinion, where there is no wrong, by the way, except those accusing you of being wrong. They're wrong accusing you of being wrong. Don't call me wrong. You can't bring wrong into dialogue. It stops it. That's why God brings discussion in. That's why the parent says, because I said so. He just cuts off the dialogue. I just gave you a wrong. What you're doing is wrong, and there's accountability. So you're making your reasoning and any discussion you have subject to stimulus response. So now we find in the garden, the master facilitator shows up. Now the woman's having dialogue. I ought to be able to touch. And she's keeping it private. It's subconscious. She's conscious of it, but it's down lower. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. That is the most powerful sentence structure of neurolinguistics. It's called neurolinguistics, most powerful tool of hypnosis. It's an embedded statement in a question. Like, I wonder whether you, I'm just talking to myself, I wonder whether, and then a statement, you know where your knee is. Now, I didn't tell you to look at your knee. But if I set you up, when I make that statement, you can feel your knee. It sensitized you. You're subconscious. And so this dialogue that's going in down low is all of a sudden brought to the top of the surface. A minister was doing this process, and he objected to me questioning him, and he goes, well, the cream rises to the top. And I was trying to be nice, and I shouldn't have been. I wanted to say, so does scum. And that's what's happening, is the dialogue is brought to the top. So this is neurolinguistic construct, an embedded statement in a question, sensitizing a person to their lust. When it comes to right and wrong behavior, beginning the process of liberating a person's lust out from under their fear of judgment, out from under the Father's authority, bringing dialogue forward up out of the restraints of discussion. As I said, this neurolinguistic sentence structure is one of the most powerful forms of hypnosis. Right there in the garden. Oh, we read these verses. Oh, I've read that before, I must say. I tell you, I was almost yelling at my audiences the last few years I was out speaking. And the worst people to speak to, the worst in the audience, wasn't the secular. As long as I was quoting Bloom, I was quoting, you know, all these philosophers, everybody was sitting on the edge of their chair. Wow, wow, wow. But the moment I quoted the Word of God, the Christians went to sleep. You're looking into their eyes and they glaze over. Oh, we've heard that before in Sunday school. Can you get something more interesting to listen to? I wanted to grab him and shake him and say, wake up, you fool. Now, that didn't mean at the end of the meeting. And there were some meetings. I want to leave. It was spiritually brutal because of Christians in the room. But at the end, there would be a few who would come out and all they'd say was, thank you. Now I met a believer. See, in the Soviet Union, you could be a Christian, but you couldn't be a believer. There's a difference. Because all the Christians today in America are, for the most part, dialoguing the Word of God. You know, they can do whatever they want in the name of Jesus. It's where we are. Now, and the woman said to the serpent, now, she's not going to have a response that Jesus gave. It is written. She goes, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God didn't say that. She added, you can't add, you can't take away. You rightly divide the word of God. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it, you don't multiply. You weigh it with itself. That's the only right that God has given you. But she brings the dialogue in. And then she says, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto her, ye shall not surely die. Because see, now she's brought her flesh in. Her flesh is now defining what God said. And so the moment she does that, when he says, you won't die, she doesn't go, will too, will not, will too, will not. No, her flesh, her dialogue is on the surface. I oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. He just removed the negative, the fear of judgment. By the way, it wasn't a lie. Ye shall not surely die. When it came to the material things of the world, the tree didn't kill him. God didn't come into the garden and find him dead at the tree. Oh, I had cyanide in it. I forgot to tell him, you know, should have warned him. Because in the here and now, the tree itself was okay. It didn't kill her or Adam. But it was a lie regarding the there and then, with God removing her and Adam from having access to the tree of life for their disobedience. It wasn't an issue of the physical of the tree. It was an issue of obedience. With discussion, there's obedience. With dialogue, it's what can I get out of this for me? Then after death, both come to judgment. Eternal life or eternal death. So the serpent, the master facilitator of change, the master psychotherapist goes on, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. Well, in dialogue, you are God. Which dialogue does? Everyone is a God in dialogue. You are God in your dialogue. You're God in I feel and I think. Knowing good and evil. Well, yeah, but you're knowing good and evil from your lust of flesh, lust of the eyes of pride life, according to your carnal nature. And when it's the same structure. It's just with the flesh instead of with the soul. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, oh, lust of the flesh. Jesus, you know, turned a stone into bread, good for food. That it was pleasing to the eyes, shown the kingdoms of the world. Lust of the eyes. And a tree desires to make one wise. This is called Alf Haven. You're picking up something you're not supposed to and you're evaluating it. You ever done that? Da, 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 da. From her own understanding, she's leaning to her own understanding. She made herself the establisher of right and wrong behavior. She became God. So she took the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also to her husband with her, he did eat. Genesis 3:1-6. Now he abdicated. Now, this is half a verse, 2 Peter 2:3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. See, the verse, I would not know lust was sin, except the Bible said, thou shalt not covet. You have to be told. And so the master facilitator of change wants to find out what you've been dialoguing with yourself about, which the father said you couldn't do. That's coveting. Now, our earthly fathers aren't right. You know, there's times they're not right. So, but it's the structure they're going after. When the woman and Adam did, what they did was a land grab. Think of that. That was God's garden. He's the one setting the standards. Now they're setting the standards. Who owns the land? That's to see, who owns the house? Under your roof, your children are to obey you. And God just simply said, there's the door. You're off my property. The inheritance is gone. See, their inheritance was that life. That tree of life was their inheritance. As long as they obeyed, they had access to it. What was God's garden? He set the standards, was now theirs. They set the standards. What was oven for the world, what those oven for the world see, like the woman in the Garden in Eden, they own. What she saw now, she owned. That's what the town council, if they come out with dialogue, if they make rules, commands, and laws, and policy through the dialogue process, they own everything they see. They own your children. They own your property. They own you. By discovering what you covet that is not yours, you're looking over the fence, you're coveting, and offering to help you attain it, they not only own you, they own it as well. With you as human resource. Anytime you hear the phrase human resource, you're a slave. You've been owned. God didn't create human resource. We're not human resource. Resource you can throw away. It is the woman's propensity to dialogue, man's to discuss. Well, that's true. Listen to women. Oh, that's pretty. You know, I like that color. I'm not saying men don't have that too, but the men, how many points did that buck have on its horn? You know, men go to war. Women don't go to war. Women will dialogue. they're a little more sensible, but at the same time, men go, this is right and that's wrong. And they, you know, they go to war. They fight. You want a man who will fight for you as a wife. 1 Timothy 2:14-12. And Adam was not deceived. See, he abdicated. But the woman being deceived, that's dialogue. He just had this desire of relationship with a woman, the desire to have that oneness, to become one. Her body is his body, and his body is hers body. And he went with the flesh rather than God. He wasn't deceived. He made the choice. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression because she was living in the dialogue. That's why in Timothy we read, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Boy, is this politically correct? Incorrect. Why? Because we're all dialoguing. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The difference between discussion and dialogue. Isaiah 3:12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths. See, this would be hate. This is, to the world of dialogue, this is hate. How dare you put a woman down? No, the women are this way. I've shared this in meetings. And the women will say, it's your fault, not me. The women in the meeting will say, it's you men's fault because you gave us power. And we're not happy. You look at all these liberal women. They're not happy. They have no peace. None of them. Not a one. Well, the issue is, who told you? Remember when God confronted Adam? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Genesis 3:8-11. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And here's what God said. Who told you? Who told thee that thou was naked? Rejecting being told when it comes to right and wrong behavior, that is to what you can and cannot do, turning to stimulus response, that is reasoning from your flesh, from sense experience, that's a pride of life, through dialogue instead leads to sin. The liberals, the Marxists, the facilitators of change, response is not to admit he's wrong. See, that's discussion, not dialogue. See, Hegel said, when a person no longer considers himself knowing more than the other person, we're all equal, but he's only concerned about what a person has done right and no longer concerned about what he's done badly. What's the opposite of right? In discussion, it's wrong. In dialogue, badly. I'll just do better next time. You can't bring wrong into dialogue. See, response is not to admit he's wrong, is to blame someone else or the situation. Remember, it's stimulus response, the environment, for his bad behavior, since there is only stimulus response in his mind. This happened, this, that, you know. And the woman's, and the man said, this is Genesis 3:12-13, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. When confronted with their sins, their lust, they became the first liberals. They were the first Marxists. Instead of admitting they were wrong, showing remorse for their sins and repenting, they, justifying themselves, their lust, blame the situation and someone else for their bad behavior, for their behaving badly. With Adam blaming the woman, throwing her under the bus, along with God for creating her, for creating an unhealthy environment for him to live in. Say, it's your fault, God. You gave me this woman. Well, he went to dialogue and she did too. And the woman blamed the serpent, the master facilitator of change, throwing him under the bus for helping her justify her lusts. You can't blame that facilitator of change in that room that came into the church for turning that church into an abomination in God's eyes. You can't blame him. You did it. You participated. Genesis 3:22-23. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Same structure. One spirit, one's flesh. One's discussion, one's dialogue. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, they could have been eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil forever. It would never have killed them. They died because God removed them from access to the tree of life. Therefore, the Lord God set them out from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. In the woman being seduced by the master facilitator of change into using dialogue, making herself God, in the realm of gods thou shalt not. With Adam following, God drove them both out of the garden, removing them from having access to the tree of life, their inheritance for obedience, which required faith. How much faith? As much faith as required of you today. The faith that is God has required of you today is the same faith he required of them in the garden in Eden. Nothing has changed. While man can have fellowship with God, he cannot have relationship with God. Relationship, you're equal. Fellowship, you're not. The relationship, dialogue, is between the husband and wife, with the wife being subject to the husband under God, discussion, with their fellowshipping being before the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, along with others who are doing the same. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What's the difference? Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Adam went to dialogue in the realm of discussion. Christ never went to dialogue. He remained in discussion, my dad says, every moment of his life. 1 John 1:3, John writes, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You want fellowship? That's what God desires. But you can't have it unless the other person's original fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Then you can have fellowship with him, and he can have fellowship with you around the Father and the Son. For the believer, when it comes to behavior, there is only discussion between God and man, with God, God's word, having the final say. For those of and for the world, there is discussion and dialogue, with dialogue controlling the discussion, your feelings controlling the facts. And the outcome resulted in their no longer having a guilty conscience for doing wrong, disobeying, sinning, for lusting, while they are also still subject to doing right and not wrong, still doing what they want, what is called belief-action dichotomy, still have a guilty conscience. See, the person who's gone totally to dialogue doesn't have a guilty conscience. But if he's still maintaining discussion, he'll still do dialogue and do what's wrong, but he has a guilty conscience. And that's what they're all about. How can we move you from still having discussion to where it's just straight dialogue? And you can call it discussion, but it's all dialogue. The testing method of today is no longer based upon being or doing right and not wrong according to established commands, rules, facts, and truth. That's old school. But where along the spectrum of discussion dialogue, the person resides at any given moment in any given situation, with the emphasis on the person using dialogue progressively when it comes to behavior, liberating himself from the Father's authority and the guilty conscience it engenders. In a book, Marxist Ideology and Soviet Criminal Law, by R.W. Makepeace and Krum Helm, studied the Soviet system, and this was the jurisprudence. Jurisprudence of terror takes two forms. Loosely defined rules. Now, I'm sharing this because this is relevant. This is where the courts are. Jurisprudence of terror takes two forms. Loosely defined rules, which produce unpredictable laws. How do you do that? Dialogue. I feel, I think. And spontaneous changes in rules to best suit the state, or in this case, the court. Again, a liberal judge, Supreme Court judge, will go to dialogue because he's going to interpret the Constitution based upon the feelings of the moment. That's stoic. Whereas a conservative judge will make every decision subject to the limits and measures of the Constitution. When dialogue replaces discussion, I know this is overkill, but there's more to go. When it comes to behavior, and it's very important what's coming up, when it comes to behavior, those who base their lives upon discussion, the Father's authority, are terrorized. They're martyred. You go into court looking for discussion. You want to bring the guilty conscience in. Give you an example. Michael knew, a homeschooled student, joined the military, was in Europe. They told him to put on a UN uniform. Well, he knew the Constitution said only Congress can order that. The president can't. Well, Clinton did. And so he showed up at a dress parade in a U.S. uniform. They court-martialed him. Came back to the States. I stayed with his lawyer. His lawyer said, we won the case. We came in. And then we lost. Because the judges said, we're not going to allow that part of the code that brings the conscience in, that the soldier has the right to refuse orders because of the conscience. See, we're not going to have a discussion here. And they lost. So this is relevant. This is what's going on in the courts. A conservative judge, for example, will use discussion when making judgment, turning to the Constitution, established law, letting it have the final say, while the liberal judge will turn to dialogue, redefining the Constitution or ignoring it, making law subject to his and the people's lust for pleasure, his perception, and hating restraint, justifying the killing of the unborn. This is what happened. The judge, again, Eisenhower was asked if he ever made a mistake while he was president. He said two. They're both on the Supreme Court. Justifying the killing of the unborn, the elderly, the righteous, and the innocent, doing so without having a guilty conscience. And why does the public do it? Because the kids are in the classroom going, I feel and I think, when they should be saying, Dad says. Karl Marx, rejecting the father's authority system or discussion, built his ideology off of Heraclitus, dialogue, who wrote, every grown man of the Ephesians should hang himself and leave the city to the boys. Every grown man of the Ephesians should hang himself and leave the city to the boys. In other words, get rid of discussion. Let's bring the dialogue in. Roe v. Wade was based upon Stoicism. Quote, there has always been strong support for the view, that's an opinion, that life does not begin until live birth. That is the belief of the Stoics. Now, we're in a scientific culture, right? Life begins at conception. Cell division begins when the sperm and the egg come together. That's life. Why are we going to an opinion? Perception. Why are we going to dialogue? I feel, I think. Well, because we had Marxists. I'm serious. Marxists in our highest courts. Rejecting and therefore in defiance to the Christian faith. This was the Supreme Court's decision and their statement back in 1941. Quote, this is a Supreme Court decision. Every system of law known to civilized society generated from or had its component one of two well-known systems of ethics, Stoic or Christian. That's in the Supreme Court decision. Men's opinions or rule of law. I add that. Then in bold, in caps, the common law draws its subsistence from the latter, see, from the Christian. Its roots go deep into that system. The Christian concept of right and wrong, see what the dad says, what the law says, what the Constitution says, or right and justice motivates every rule of equity. It is a guide by which we dissolve domestic frictions and the rule by which all legal controversies are settled. In Roe v. Wade, our highest court embraced Marxism, establishing Marxism over and therefore against the Word of God. That is godly restraint. That's individualism under God. See, the Magna Carta and the American Revolution were over this one issue. The moment you bring social worth into the courtroom, there is no justice for the individual. It's individualism under God. It's rule of law. Karl Marx wrote in Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right, the justice of state constitutions is to be decided not on the basis of Christianity, not from the nature of Christian society, but from the nature of human society, which our courts have now embraced, as well as our legislator and our leader of the nation. When a judge turns to discussion regarding an issue pertaining to the Constitution, he or she is bound to the limits and measures established by the Constitution. He cannot make law. The judge can only interpret the case before him and whether it violated the Constitution or not. When a judge turns to dialogue, he is not bound by the limits and measures of the Constitution, but free to make law. The Constitution was created to prevent dialogue ruling over the people. We got rid of the king up above. Even George Washington knew or understood that, quote, despotism predominates in the human heart. He wrote in the farewell address, if, in the opinion of the people, the distribution or modification of the constitutional powers be in any particular wrong, let it be corrected by an amendment in the way in which the Constitution designates. But let there be no change by usurpation. See, what does that mean? One branch that's not to make law makes law, like the courts, by those in one branch of government over another. For though this, in one instance, may be the instrument of good. Wow, it's a good thing. We could all agree. It is the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed. The replacing of discussion with dialogue when it comes to behavior is Rousseau's world where in defiance to, quote, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that is, rejecting the Father's authority with the Father having the final say, saying instead, the fruits of the earth belong to us all and the earth itself to nobody. Well, that's a lie. See, it belongs to the person who made the statement, who in his thoughts and actions owns whatever he sees, as did the woman in the Garden of Eden. As Karl Marx declared, the proletariat, that's the children. The Karl Marx in all of us. See, I want, I ought to, should have, might have, could have. The proletariat thus has the same right as the German king or the father when he calls the people his people and horse his horse. See, our framing fathers did something unique. They didn't get rid of the king. Now, French Revolution, they got rid of the king. They went to the directorate, which is the Soviet system, which is the consensus process. All the kids know how the Soviet system works because they've done that in a group grade. That is the Soviet system. But see, our framing fathers kept the father. He's in the home. It's the only place individualism can be created, is the father over his family treats each child as an individual. That's the only environment individualism is created. Because once the child goes out, or the father, say the father, family relatives, you know, the family, you get together and have the family reunion, and the uncle does something wrong and the father doesn't respond and the kids see that. Well, why didn't he say something wrong? Because he wanted to keep peace in the family. So it's compromise. The father doesn't tell his children, listen, this is right and that's wrong. And oh, by the way, if what I just said gets in the way of relationship with others, put it aside. No, but he just did that in the family reunion. Because once you go two or more, it's compromise. So individualism can only be created by the father. Nowhere else. It's that father structure. It could be a boss or anybody, but there's a one. There's just one. No confusion. You have two fathers, now we can play the game. This is this dialogue and versus discussion. It is George Hegel's world where the child's carnal nature, the child's impulses and urges of the moment that the world stimulates. In other words, lust rules over and therefore against the father's authority. George Hegel wrote, the child. Now, he doesn't start with the father. He starts with the child. He starts with the affective domain. He starts with dialogue. The child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute. Wow. You know, you take philosophy. I never heard any philosopher ever quote this. This is the foundation, the rebellious nature of the child, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, without restraint, is the absolute. The child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute, the rationality of the relationship. He is what is enduring and everlasting, the totality which produces itself once again as such. And I had to clarify it. Once he is liberated from the father's authority to become as he was before the father's first command, rule, fact, or truth came into his life, which separated him from himself and the world. Now he's of and for himself and the world only. Which dialogue, when applied to behavior, accomplishes. That's in George Hegel's System of Ethical Life. It is George Hegel's world where, sounding more like Karl Marx than Karl Marx himself, who was not yet born, stated, on account of the absolute and natural oneness of the husband, the wife, and the children. How are they one? They're one in dialogue. Not in discussion, because there's one above. Where there is no antithesis of person to person, see, in other words, no top-down order, or of subject to object. The surplus is not the property of one of them. That's Rousseau. Belongs to everybody, since their indifference is not a formal or legal one. Rejecting a father's authority, there's no restraint. So therefore, your spouse, your children, your property, your business, and even you, your soul, is no longer yours, but are all subject to Hegel and Rousseau and Kant and Marx, the facilitator of change. The Marxists in control of society, using the dialoguing of opinions to a consensus process to make law. They're making all that is subject to satisfy their carnal desires of the moment, justifying their removal of anyone who gets in their way.